Even whores will go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, do you understand? You know, some of you come in here and you say, Brother Floyd speaks too tough. We think he ought to be more soft soap, kid gloves. He says too much like it is sometimes. Have you ever had a man stand up in front of a whole group of religious leaders and tell them that whores are going to be saved before you? Listen, if you think I'm tough, you never read your Bible and understood it yet. What do you think if Jesus had the whole, you know, if I had the whole Astrodome full of preachers and elders from all over the city and told them, fellas, there's whores and tax collectors and publicans and the worst sinners in this town going to the kingdom of God before most of you? And I want to tell you what, if we brought every religious leader in this town in to the Astrodome, the truth of the matter is the majority of them will not see the kingdom of God before the whores. I want you to understand that most religious leaders are still lost. Nothing's changed. Glory, praise God if you've got a pastor that is saved. You hear what I'm saying? That's the glory, that's the goodness of God, the grace and mercy of God to have led you to such a man. Can you imagine the burn? I want you to understand that Jesus never read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. If anyone ever called things up front, to tell, listen, Bob, to even just tell you, I mean, you're not a, you know, a Pharisee. You don't have the Old Testament practically memorized. You're not a chief priest. And I tell Bob, Bob, whores are going to heaven before you are. Whew. That's a burn, and he's just a layman. Now, Jesus didn't say that to burn them. He said that to them to keep them from being burned. He said it right up front. Call their sin what it was. Because they're such hypocrites, they won't answer his question in the story before about John. But he isn't through with them about John the Baptist. Jesus got a winner going, and when Jesus gets a winner going, he rides that horse. You watch Jesus ride. For John, look at that verse. Do you see it? Verse 32. For John. See, they wouldn't answer the question about John. They were dishonest. Jesus doesn't let them hide behind it. He brings John up again. They're wishing they never heard that first statement. And see, they wouldn't face up to it. So Jesus says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. Now, hey, they wouldn't answer where John got his authority from. Jesus just told him. John came and told you the way of righteousness. I.e., he got his authority from God. That's what Jesus said. Okay, dummies, if you won't answer, I'll tell you. If you're so intellectually and spiritually dishonest that you won't answer the question, I'll tell you. He came, gave you the way of righteousness. You believed him not, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, you saw them repent. You repented not afterward. That you might believe. I want you to understand, if you won't repent, you can't believe. If you're not, can you read those verses? That verse, that is exactly what it teaches. If you will not repent, you cannot believe the gospel of Jesus. They go together. Repentance isn't a work unto salvation. It's an impossibility. If your mind, if your heart will not repent, you cannot believe the gospel. There's no such thing as being saved without repenting. The two are not different things. Even it's two sides of the same coin, Weldon. They're a matched pair. If you just quote believe in Jesus but you don't repent, it's an intellectual thing, but that doesn't save you. Repentance and accepting Jesus is a complete change in life. It is a commitment. Now that's the thing that most people, even in this room tonight, that's what we don't like. We want to be saved, but make a commitment to live differently, to be different, to allow God to make us totally other. The truth is, most of us do not want to be different. We do not want to be other. We want to be Mr. and Mrs. Popular at the office, at the golf course, with our friends and our family. We want to be popular and still be Christian. Now, the greatest Christian that ever lived was Jesus. And he was well known. And a lot of people loved him. But a lot of people hated him. And the people that hated him could put other people under so much pressure that when he came to town, when he was miles away from town, they said, "He's the son of David. He's the king." But once they got into town and someone said, "Who is he?" And they were religious leaders, they said, "Well, he's a prophet from Nazareth." Any of you ever get put down that way?
Yes.
Boy, at church, you're surrounded by everybody that loves you, singing praises of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's God in the flesh. He's the Savior. He's God. And then you get nailed out on the street or at coffee break or with your buddy somewhere. Who's Jesus? Who's God? Oh, the man upstairs. You know, something wonderful like that. Oh, you know, in the name of what? You know, good old what's his name there? I forgot. You know, you've become a good Mason. Be sure you don't offer a prayer in the name of Jesus. If you're in here tonight and you're a Christian and you belong to the Masons, you need to learn, you need to do one of two things. Either forget about Jesus and go on to the Masons, or forget about Masons and come to Jesus, because the two are totally different religions. If you don't offer your prayers in the name of Jesus, pray tell me, who are you offering them in the name of? You belong to a religious organization, and you allow those men that fellowship with you, that are Hindus, Muslims, Hare Krishnas, whatever they are, to pray, and you allow them to think that if they die, they're in great shape. Because you have agreed to disobey the Great Commission at the lodge. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world except the lodge and tell them the gospel of Jesus. But you have said, one thing I'll never do down at this lodge is pray in the name of Jesus. If you are so naive that you do not understand that the Masons are a religious organization, and that Albert Pike, the absolute leader of the Masons that wrote their major books here in America, who said in his writings, and I have the quotes in the pages, that the only true God of Masonry, and the only God that I worship, and the only God that all us in the top echelon, now you Masons, you don't know anything going on. Listen, you don't have any idea what's going on. They've just got a big organization keeping you stupid and ignorant, so you'll go out and raise the money to keep the big muckety-mucks at the top in power. No, he said his God was Lucifer. And it's that Lucifer was the God of Masonry. Furthermore, he said, if you really want to know anything about the God of Masonry, all you got to do is go back and read the mystery religions. And he mentioned a bunch of them, so I couldn't refuse him. I went back and read them, and I found out he was right. All the mystery religions worshipped Lucifer. And that's why it's called a mystery. We want you guys to think we're worshiping God, and we are. But our God is Lucifer. Ride one donkey or the other. But one is false and the other's true. No, Jesus said, you wouldn't repent that you might believe. And of course, what he was getting across here was that to reject John was to reject the Father who sent him. See, once you've been sent in someone's authority, listen to me, you go to work for me, and I own some oil company, Charlie. You go to work for me, son. And I send you to do business with another company. You represent me. I'm the boss. If you go over there and they reject you, if they try to make a fool of you, if they talk ugly to you, if they shamefully treat you, they're in trouble with me if they think they're going to make that deal. If they want my business, they have just played the fool. You treat my subordinates badly. What do you think I'm going to do to you when I get you? I'll be stronger. Stand up, Shirley. That's my wife, Shirley Jones. Stand up, Jennifer. That's my younger daughter, Jennifer Jones. Stand up, Mindy. That's my older daughter, Mindy Jones Buchek. Now, those two kids learned something in life. When I was away from the house, Shirley was in charge of the house. She was my delegated authority. Now, those two kids could survive and live, and things went smooth until one of them said something negative against Shirley and refused to obey, especially when they got older. When they were little, she thrashed them. But then they got older, and I won't say who, But one of them let her know that they were big enough that she couldn't make them anymore. But you see, daddies are bigger than girls. And when I came home, we made it abundantly clear, thank you, family, that when you touched Shirley, you touched me. Because I gave her that authority. And when I put someone in authority and you come against them, you better be meaner, bigger, faster, or something than I am. And if you are, I might hire Rodney here. And so the point, of course, is that they then condemn themselves. They would not repent. But the whores... See, don't misunderstand the verse. It doesn't mean whores are going to be saved and that wicked businessmen like these tax collectors, these publicans, are going to be saved. No, it was those that repented. That repented. So see, I tell you that because it's so... I love to tell you guys this because it's so exciting to know. See, I run into people all the time that think that they're moral. Moral. They have a high moral code. And they think because they've never gotten drunk, never committed adultery, didn't sell them their bodies, you know, that, well, God must be pleased that they're going to make it. And I want some of you in here that have lived lives like dogs, because some of you have. I want you to see that, isn't that great? God says even whores can make it to the kingdom of God. How? Through repenting and believing the message that John the Baptist gave concerning the Messiah, Jesus. And then later, what other people say about Jesus. Now, that brings us to the parable for tonight. The parable of the vineyard owner. Now, observe, he set us up in verse 28 about two sons going to work in a vineyard. And of course, in the parable, the obvious truth is that the son that said they would go and then didn't go were the Pharisees and the priest. They said, oh yes, God, we'll go. But then they really didn't. They didn't work in the vineyard. Rather, they raped the vineyard. You say, well, what's the vineyard? Well, we'll find out what that is in a minute. Oh, I'll tell you. The vineyard is Israel. You say, how do you know that? Well, I prepared. See, I read my Bible before you guys got here, and I've done my homework. So, but I'm going to show you how you can know too, Javier, how you too can know. Let's begin again at verse 33. Hear another parable. So see, we've just heard one parable. This tells us there was a certain householder, or a vineyard owner. He planted a vineyard. He hedged it round about, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to the tenant farmers, and then he went to a far country. Now these tenants that he leased it to, they're the leaders. He left the vineyard in control of some people that were to tend it. These are the leaders. These are the same leaders that have been rejecting him. And it says, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. The farmers took his servants, beat one. In fact, in the Greek here, the word beat here is that they stripped his hide off. They beat him until the meat was hanging bare from him. It's a very powerful word. See, it's very popular today, especially in charismatic circles. Oh, we want to be apostles and prophets. Yeah, it's because nobody's beating you. You get a lot, you know, get into a good Bible situation, you'll find out all of a sudden people don't want such high muckety-muck titles anymore, you know. As long as you're being toasted, you know, oh, this great man of God, we want to toast him here at our church, sounds great. Until you start beating the great men of God, and then all of a sudden, oh, not me, you know, I don't know anything about this stuff. They killed another, stoned another, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. You can compare that. That's obviously the prophets in the Old Testament and the scripture that'll show you that. For example, is 2 Corinthians 36:15. Just at the time the Nebuchadnezzar was going to burn the temple, it says during the years before he did that, God just rose up early, sending him prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them. But the people would not listen until there was no remedy except judgment. Okay? But last of all, now underline that. That's the key. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, not Joseph Smith. I want you to see that the last thing God has to offer in the story, the last offer to man is not Brother Floyd. It's last of all, The owner of the vineyard sent his own son. Not Sun Ming Moon. That the last thing we're going to hear from this parable is teaching us that the last thing we're hearing from God is the last offer is not some other avatar, some other Christ, but the Christ, Jesus. Not one of many Christs such as Buddha or Krishna or whoever. The last offer, the final thing God's got, the highest thing He can give us, the epitome. Last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, the idea is, surely they will reverence My Son. My Son, the King's Son, is coming. The vineyard owner's son is coming. When the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, I want to stop there. Do you see it? That verse clearly shows and teaches that when they saw the son, they recognized him as the son and still chose to kill him. That's exactly right. In the story we've led up to, he has cleansed the temple and healed the blind and healed the sick, and none of them ever healed anybody. He has demonstrated both by his preaching and by his power that he is and has authority. So that these are not completely ignorant. They have every reason. They see it and they say, this is the heir. Let's kill him anyway. Now, with this, I want to go back into the Old Testament for a little bit, and we're just going to keep one hand here, but we're going to go back into the Old Testament and dig for a while. Quickly, back to Isaiah and chapter 5. I want to show you that Israel is the vineyard. Isaiah 5:1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The beloved there is the Messiah. God the Father is speaking. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. And he gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Do you see that that's almost word for word what we just read? So he looked for good grapes, but what came forth was wild grapes. We ought to all think about what we're bringing forth, what kind of fruit we're bringing forth in our lives tonight when the vineyard owner is looking for good grapes. And the question is, are we giving him good grapes or wild ones? Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and you men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Oh, he's doing it again. Look at that. He says, all right, I want you to judge. It's a juridical teaching. He's laying the trap. He says, I want you to judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? He says, look, I'm a good husbandman. I did everything necessary to have a great crop, and I got a bad crop. So whose fault is it? That's what he's saying. So whose fault is it? He says, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, notice this. He asked them to judge themselves. But you see, sometimes you can judge yourself without saying a word. The bunch he's talking to doesn't say a word, so the boss doesn't shut up. See, the Pharisees in the story we gave you, they said, we can't tell where John got it. They lied that time. So he set him up with another one, and he's going to let them judge themselves. This time, who he's speaking to says nothing, so the judge answers for them. In other words, when God decides to teach juridically, don't you like that word? You don't get off the hook even if you refuse to answer. He answers for you so that your own conscience can bear testimony. Verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up and break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged. In other words, hey, no care, no help. Okay, no tending to. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Any of you going through anything like this right now? Maybe it's because of wild grapes from the vineyard. Just thought I'd tell you that, give you a good chance to repent tonight. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment and justice, but behold, what he got was oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. A cry from the people that are being downtrodden and beaten by these unrighteous people. So did you see it? Verse 7 clearly told us that the vineyard is Israel. Turn with me to Psalms 80. I've got a good thing going with this vineyard. Would you look with me here at verse 8 of Psalm 80? Speaking of God, you can tell that from verse 7. Thou, God, has brought a vine out of Egypt, and you have cast out the heathen and planted it. All right, you see the vine, then we're going to see as we go is a symbol type here of Israel. It says you brought a vine out of Egypt, cast the heathen out of the land you're going to give it to, and planted this vine there. You prepared room for it. You did cause it to take deep root. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, her branches to the river. Why have you then broken down the hedge? Her hedge. This vineyard had a hedge around it. God's protection. God's protection. This is why is the hedge broken down? So that all that pass by pluck her. That's what was happening. The Moabites would come by and beat them up a little bit, and the Assyrians would come by and stomp them a little bit, and, you know, here a little, there a little. Wow, where's the protection? Anybody in here getting beaten up by Assyrians and Babylonians? Is your hedge down? You hear what I'm saying? God planted you. Why are things going wrong? Well, find out. Look what he says. The boar out of the wood does waste it. He comes tromping down on that vine. Wild animals. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return. We beseech thee, O God of hosts. See, the funny thing is, how does God return to us? We return to him. We call on him for help. And that's what this guy is doing as he rises. He says, return, Lord. Return to your vineyard. Your vineyard's getting stomped. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That's a good prayer for anyone in this room that's got their vine down, got their hedge down. And the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch. Now you see this, and the branch. Now that's a play on word. Listen, if I had you for another 2 hours, I'm an overkiller, Doug. You know it. I would show you for the next 30 or 40 minutes, verse after verse, that refers to the Messiah as being the branch. This is we're now entering into a play on words, a double reference, where he's talking about Israel, the vineyard, but when he gets to the branch, he's talking about the Messiah. And we're going to learn from the verse what's going to happen to the Messiah, as well as the punishment on Israel. He says, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire. That's right. That's exactly what happened to the branch when he came in the flesh. He was burned on the cross with the fire of God's holy wrath against sin. When Jesus on the cross took all our sin on him, God blacked out the sky so that nobody could see the Passover lamb roasted in the wrath of God, in the fury of God's fiery wrath against sin. Got it? You got it. It's burned with fire. It is cut down. That's an Old Testament expression for put to death. That's what happened to the branch when it came. It was all the fire of God's wrath was put on it. The branch was cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Do you see it? You can tell right there who we're talking about. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. See, the man of his authority. The Messiah is the right hand. Upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. That the definition of the Son of Man goes back to verse 15. That branch. Do you see that? And it says, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon your name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Do you see that verse teaches, unless God makes the first step, we can't even repent. He has to woo. See, you don't repent unless God takes the first step. If you're in sin, you don't repent till God lets you know you're in sin. God has to always take the initiative. Christianity is God takes the initiative. Paganism is man takes the initiative. You got to be convicted by God to even know you need a Savior. God always takes the initiative. So he says, turn us again, O Lord. Change our hearts so that we can be saved. Now, but the point is, did you see again that Israel here was the vineyard? All right, with that, come back to verse 38. Verse 38 here in Matthew 21. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance. They wanted the kingdom, but they wanted to take it by force. Now, for the first time, maybe some of you can understand one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. This one explains it. If you want to hold one finger here and quickly look back at Matthew 11, we're at Matthew 21. You can look back at Matthew 11 and verse 12. Probably have to read verse 11 too. Here's a scripture I've had more people ask me about this. Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 12 of Matthew, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He says, ever since John the Baptist started preaching, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Sure, John's message was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was suffering violence. And the violent, men that wanted the kingdom but wouldn't repent to get it, were trying to take it by force. That's exactly what they said here. This is the heir. We're not going to repent. Let's kill the heir and seize the inheritance for ourselves by force. Do you see how the two passages explain each other now? Amen. And then in verse, don't you see? That's exactly, hey, you know what you just read? Almost word for word what Joseph's brother said back there. In Genesis 37, when they saw Joseph the dreamer, who said, everyone's going to bow down to me someday. God has given me a dream. You're all going to bow down. They said, here comes that dreamer. Come, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. That's what they were saying in effect. Joseph, there was a sneak preview of coming attractions. And they seized him and threw him into a pit. And so, here we see it says they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Do you see that Jesus is prophesying just days before his death? He's in the last week of his life in these verses. He is telling these leaders, they're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. Jesus is saying he's going to die because he is presenting himself here as the heir. Jesus is saying, you're going to kill me. I'm not going to survive. Pretty accurate prediction. Now, I want you to notice he's even more accurate because he says they're going to cast him out of the vineyard. Now, specifically in detail, over and over in the Old Testament, the major portion of the vineyard is often spoken of as Jerusalem, where the temple is. It says they're going to cast him out of the vineyard, out of the center of Israel, out of the stronghold of Israel, without the gates. And if you read your Bible, you'll find out in Hebrews, beloveds, in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, it says, when they killed Jesus, they took him outside the city walls to put him to death. Jesus was prophesying here, just like the Old Testament had taught, that he was going to die outside the walls of Jerusalem. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard comes, what shall he do to the farmers? Oh, he did it to them again, beloved. They hadn't caught on yet. It's a juridical question. He's going to let them put their own selves on trial. And I want you to see, they're so caught up in the story. See, when you've got a real master teacher, and Jesus is the master teacher, even when you're the bad guy in the story, you get so caught up in it, you blab your big mouth before you realize you're the bad guy. See, most people never think they're the bad guy in the story. Then they just blurt out. They say unto him, he will. Now listen, I want to say this. There are two other gospel accounts of this story, and the other two don't give this part. In the other two, you don't get that they said this part. In other words, if you didn't put them all together, you'd miss this great truth. They judged themselves. And only this one lets you know. They just blurted out. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They just called themselves. They pronounced on themselves that they were wicked men. You know, that's a word you just don't hear very many people say. I hear people say, I made a mistake. I'm sorry I made a mistake. Even some people like the Fonz can't even say mistake.